The New York Times reported this week on the pending construction of a massive 366-acre greenhouse near Moorhead in eastern Kentucky that will be dedicated to producing vegetables, largely tomatoes, for distribution all along the eastern half of the United States. And they chose the location in part because from that place, nearly every major city in the eastern half of the country, from New York to Atlanta to St. Louis, and 70% of the population in the eastern half of the U.S. is within a one-day drive, enabling delivery of fresh produce. Similar projects, though not nearly as large, are either in the planning stages or in production already in other places in Kentucky and also in Huron and Wapakoneta, Ohio, and other nearby sites, in order to offset the large percentage of imports that come into the country from Canada and Mexico. The project in Kentucky will be a solar-powered project and will collect rainwater in massive ponds for irrigation. There will be no chemical fertilizers or pesticides used, eliminating issues of runoff in order to make the production of vegetables as green as possible. Production is set to begin next year, and the project is expected to create nearly 300 jobs in what was largely a tobacco-producing and coal-mining area in Kentucky. And the development of facilities like this are a good thing because food insecurity is a huge issue in the world. Food insecurity is defined by the USDA as a lack of consistent access to enough food for an active, healthy life. More colloquially, it is understood as not knowing when or where your next meal is coming from. In the U.S., the richest nation in the world, this affects 1 in 8 people. In Franklin County alone, there are over 206,000 people who don't have enough food. 5 entire Westervilles of hungry people. Brothers and sisters, children of God, who simply don't have enough food. It's estimated that 1 billion people worldwide, that is 1 in 7 people, are currently experiencing food insecurity or worse, starvation. There's no single demographic that is affected. There's no single face of or cause for food insecurity or hunger or poverty, just as there is no easy fix to the solution or fix to the problem. And it's really not an issue of supply. There's enough food in the world to feed everyone. The issue is distribution and hoarding and waste. Some would like to think that broad economic growth would fix the issue, that a rising tide lifts all boats, as some like to say. The truth is, though, that we live in one of the largest, steadiest, fastest growing modern economies in the world, and yet 1 in 8 of our people don't have enough food. A rising tide lifts some boats. Other boats, however, get swamped. In his book, The Greatest Prayer, John Dominic Crossan begins his chapter on Give Us Our Daily Bread by talking about a boat, in fact. The boat is a first century fishing boat that was found on the bottom of the Sea of Galilee about 30 years ago when droughts had lowered the water levels to the point that the vessel was revealed. The boat was visible off the coast near Magdala, the home of Mary Magdalene, and was not far from the fishing villages of Bethsaida and Capernaum, where much of the gospel accounts take place. Archaeologists were brought in to salvage what became known as the Sea of Galilee boat. And after years of painstaking effort, that boat is now in a museum for all to see. And the craft is described as a patchwork of materials, with clear evidence of repairs having been made with whatever materials, whatever sources of wood that could be found. In fact, the 8-by-26-foot boat is constructed of 12 different types of wood and the first century equivalent of duct tape and chewing gum. The boat was kept afloat, Crossan says, by expert boatwrights using inferior materials. And he goes on to explain why, in this area known for its fishing industry, this type of scrounging for materials and supplies would have been necessary. And to do so, he takes us back to the first years of the first century. Herod the Great, the Rome-appointed king of the Jews, the one about whom we read in the Jesus birth stories, died in the year 4 BCE. The emperor Augustus divided the kingdom among Herod's 3 sons, with Galilee being given to Herod Antipas, the Herod we remember from the crucifixion accounts. Antipas ruled quietly for about 20 years until, in the 20s, popular unrest among the people began to rise against him. So what caused the unrest? Or, to think of it another way, why did two successive movements of nonviolent resistance arise in the territories under Antipas' control, one led by John the Baptist and the other by Jesus of Nazareth? Why did they arise in the mid to late 20s? Why then and there in Galilee? We remember that when Jesus called his first disciples, they were fishermen, right? Jesus was an inlander from Nazareth, but he moved to Galilee and then to Capernaum, the fishing villages where he called Andrew and Peter and then James and John. Philip was from nearby Bethsaida, and as I said before, Mary was from nearby Magdala. And we remember Jesus' call to them was to fish for people. At the same time, we know there are a lot of fishy stories, if you will, in the Gospels. There are actually six tellings of the miraculous fish and loaf story in four Gospel accounts, two each in Mark and Matthew, one each in Luke and John. We also have multiple stories of miraculous fish catches, including the post-resurrection story of Jesus preparing a meal of baked fish to the unsuspecting disciples, and there are others as well. So why all these fish stories? And what does it have to do with give us this day our daily bread? Jesus didn't say, give us this day our daily fish. So what's it all about? There's a reason that Jesus dubbed Antipas, Herod Antipas, as that fox. Herod was trying his best to win the favor of Rome over his two brothers who had inherited the other parts of Herod the Great's kingdom. Like his father, he wanted to be the next Herod the Great. So he stole a play from his father's playbook. During the reign of the elder, in order to placate Caesar, Herod the Great had built a major coastal city on the Mediterranean and called it Caesarea. Junior, in turn, built a large fishing village named Tiberias, after the emperor of the same name during his time, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee in order to supply the huge need for fish, not in Israel, but in Rome. He even had the sea renamed as the Sea of Tiberias. Through this new Rome-oriented fishing industry that Herod built in competition with Bethsaida and Capernaum and Magdala's fishing communities, Herod controlled access to the resources, the supplies, and the materials needed to earn a living in the fishing industry. And on top of that, he taxed the non-empire fishing businesses for boats and repairs and materials and nets. There was even a tax for fishing from the shore. The fishing industry of the people of Galilee was devastated. They couldn't bring in enough fish against Rome's maritime industrial complex. They could not make sufficient or adequate repairs to their boats. They couldn't afford to compete against the mighty empire of Rome. All of this in the years leading up to the time of John and then of Jesus. And as I've said before, I'll say again, context is everything. If we don't understand the context in which the story takes place, if we don't understand the context in which the writing of the story takes place, then we're not going to understand, truly understand, what's being said, what's intended in the telling of the story. Consequently, we have to consider our verse for today and all verses within the larger context, like concentric circles or Russian stacking dolls. We read this verse within the context of the larger passage, within the context of the prayer, within the context of the chapter, within the context of the Gospel of Matthew, within the context of the New Testament, within the context of the larger message of Scripture. Nothing stands alone. Nothing can be understood outside of its context. So within this historical backdrop, when we read in Jesus' prayer the words, "Give us this day our daily bread," we know that Jesus is part of and is preaching to a community that doesn't have enough. A community that is largely food insecure. A community whose primary industry, fishing, has been overtaken by the Amazon of its time. And we also know that when the Jewish Jesus talks about bread, and especially daily bread, This must be understood in the context of the Jewish Exodus story, the foundational and defining story of Israel, with its provision of manna or bread from heaven. When the people of Israel, wandering in the desert, angrily confronted Moses about being hungry, having no bread, having nothing to eat, God responded to their needs, saying to Moses, "I am going to rain bread from heaven for you. The promise is that you will have your fill of bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." When the manna appeared, the people said to one another, "What is it?" The Hebrew word manhu, from whence we get the word manna. For they didn't know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat." And this bread from heaven came with five very specific instructions for harvesting this miraculous food. Crossan tells us, number one, the Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you, and each day the people shall go out and gather enough for that day. Two, on the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather on other days." On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much food. Three, gather as much of it as you need, an omer, about a half a gallon, to a person according to the number of persons, all providing for those in their own tents. The Israelites did so, gathering, some gathering more, some less, but when they measured it with an omer, those who gathered much had nothing over, and those who gathered less had no shortage. They gathered as much as each of them needed. Morning by morning, they gathered it as much as they needed. Four, let no one leave any of it over until morning. But some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. And five, on the seventh day, some of the people went out together, and they found none. The point here, and its relationship to the line of our prayer, is clear. When God is the one who distributes the food, there is enough for everyone, each and every day. That is, daily bread is provided. There's no hoarding, there's no waste, there's no wanting. All have enough. But there's another interesting aspect to the people's having their fill of bread, to the bread that the Lord has given them to eat. It is the householder, hearkening back to the message from week one about God as the householder of the world. It is the householder who is commanded by God to pick up enough bread for the entire household each morning. Gather as much of it as each of you needs according to the number of persons, all providing for those in their own tents. It is, as always, about the householder and the house as a microcosm of God as the householder and the kingdom of God as the house. So all of this, much more than you likely imagine, forms the foundation upon which this prayer, or at least this part of the prayer, is built. At the same time, early in the gospel, we have Jesus' encounter in the wilderness at the start of his ministry, where he tells the devil, when tempted to turn stones into bread, that people don't live by bread alone, but by the word of God. Several chapters after that, the prayer is given. We have the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus, rather than going along with the disciples' suggestion to send the people away to find food, tells them, "You give them something to eat." And while our focus is on what we consider the miraculous nature or the multiplication of food, this loaf of bread that just keeps reproducing itself, the true focus should be on how Jesus emphasizes that it is their responsibility for the distribution of God's food to God's people. That is, it is the responsibility of Christ's followers to make sure that all have enough. So the passage then says, taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them. All ate and were filled. Did you hear in that passage what I heard? Did you notice those four words, those four verbs that describe what Jesus did there? Take, bless, break, and give. Where else is it that we hear those words? It's in the sacrament of communion, of course. In the words of our communion liturgy, where Jesus takes the bread and he blesses it and he breaks it and he gives it to us. And we, in remembrance, do the same at Christ's table in our space. And at the end of the miraculous feeding, when they gather the scraps, how many baskets of leftovers are there? Do you remember? 12. 12 baskets of scraps. One for each of the disciples. One for each of the followers of Jesus, whose first thought was to send them away. One each, that they might come to understand that in the kingdom of God there is always, always enough. And that it is the responsibility of the followers of Christ working alongside and within God's blessing to ensure that everyone has enough. Enough for each and every day. Theologian William Barclay tells the story of a man in Scotland who had a piece of land that was pretty barren. And he began to try to develop the land, clearing out stones and pulling weeds. He nurtured the land until he began to grow vegetables and beautiful flowers there. A pious friend of his came by one day and he said, "Isn't it wonderful what God has done with this bit of ground?" To which the man replied, "Yes, but you should have seen this bit of ground when God had it to himself." In other words, we're called to participate in God's bounty with our work and our service. Scripture tells us faith without works is dead. We are called to participate in helping feed ourselves and feed others with the physical bread. So the first kind of bread we need is the physical bread for our bodily nourishment. But the second kind we need is the spiritual bread. The bread that we share around the Lord's table, the mystical bread, the bread of the holy mystery. But this is more than a mere memory, it's a remembrance. It's the recollection of the event that we immerse ourselves into to the point that Christ is present with us in the taking and the eating of the bread. Not merely remembered, but made present in the act. It is this spiritual bread that we share together in sermons and Bible study and devotionals and Sunday school lessons and small group ministries. It's the spiritual bread that changes lives, that brings people to repentance, to conversion, to fresh starts, whatever you want to call it. Physical bread fills our stomachs, but spiritual bread fills our souls. But then there's a third bread, a final bread, and that is global bread. All you have to do is travel in and around the world and you see it. You can travel to France or Scotland or Nicaragua in Central America or Russia or the Middle East, and you begin to see how global this bread is, because we do not pray in the first petition, "My Father who art in heaven," but "Our Father." And we don't pray, "Give me this day my daily bread." We pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." So when we truly believe that God wants us to be together, it is God who, working to break down the barriers between us, invites us to the table, to the feast. Context is everything. As I indicated earlier, we have to consider these words, "Give us this day our daily bread," in the larger context of Scripture. And that includes, as those of you who are old enough to remember him, Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. Because the gospel story doesn't end at the end of the gospels. It ends in Revelation with a symbolic wedding feast of the Lamb of God that takes place in heaven with all the nations and all the peoples at the table. That's how the physical, the spiritual, and the global bread are all connected to God, to one another, and to us. That is how the story ends. A Russian Christian pastor tells the story of the time that he was preaching and noticed that many in the congregation had fallen asleep. So he decided to do something that would shock them and wake them up. So he said in the middle of his sermon, "I have spent the best years of my life in the arms of another woman who is not my wife." And the entire congregation woke up suddenly, and then he went on to say, "It was my mother." And everyone, like you, was relieved. Well, there was a visiting preacher in the congregation that day who, when he got up to preach in his church the next Sunday, noticed that everyone was asleep and decided that he would do the same thing. And he said, I spent the best years of my life in the arms of another woman who was not my wife. And the whole congregation was shocked. But then he forgot how the story ended and said, but for the life of me, I can't remember her name. How vitally important it is to remember the end of the story. The end of the story is that God provides for us our daily bread, physical bread, spiritual bread, and global bread that calls us to come together with the one God who created us all and loves us all. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we're not praying to some celestial flower merchant in heaven who provides only physical bread. We're praying to the Lord of the universe, who provides us spiritual and global bread, the bread that lasts forever that Jesus talks about in the Gospel of John. It is God, the householder of the world, who provides. It is God, the creator of us all, who loves us as beloved children. It is this God who is love, who Jesus reveals to us in his life and his teachings, in the breaking of the bread and in his death and resurrection. Thanks be to God for the gift of daily bread. Amen.